Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask on this day, the Lord's Day, to write your truth upon our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of the activity and the joy and the gladness of this day, that we would not miss the greatest joy that is in store for us, nor would we miss the solemn warning of this passage. Speak to us, we pray, by your word. Apply this word to us by your Spirit. Change us from the inside out, and help us to rest in our Savior. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked God for a sign? If you have, you're not alone. In the Bible, God sometimes gave signs to both believers and unbelievers. To Noah, God said, "I've put my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." At the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." Gideon asked for a sign that God would use him to save Israel by laying out a fleece of wool and asking that it be wet or dry, and God graciously gave him what he asked. God actually told unbelieving King Ahaz, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." And when he refused, God himself gave the sign of Emmanuel in the virgin's birth. And of course, Jesus did work signs. His miracles were signs of who he is. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." Even his enemies could not deny that Jesus did miraculous signs. In John's Gospel, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What are we going to do, since this man is doing many signs?" And later on, John writes, "Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him." We see from the scriptures that signs from God can be good things, but they are no guarantee of faith. Faith is believing what God has said, not seeing what God has done. The person who believes what God says is one who trusts the very nature and ability of God. The skeptic is uncertain whether God will or God can do something, so he asks for a sign. In the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, they asked for a sign, not because they wanted to believe in Jesus, but because they were determined to disprove and reject Jesus. And in return, Jesus rebukes them for asking for a sign instead of believing. He assesses their spiritual condition, and he warns them of judgment. But while Jesus will not do for them what they ask, he instead promises to do something better by providing a sign and proving his authority through that sign, namely the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so here Matthew begins to reveal to us the gospel truth that Jesus will undergo death and resurrection. Ultimately, if you want proof, look to the great sign of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, sadly, the scribes and the Pharisees rejected even this revelation of Christ. They refused to admit their need for repentance, to cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. And in many ways, the Pharisees are the most perplexing and pitiable lot in human history. They picture the religious, self-satisfied, prideful, unteachable people of the world. They are those who more than any ought to have understood the gospel and felt its power. And yet position, knowledge, moral behavior were not enough to bring them to saving knowledge of God. They should have understood. They should have repented to the gospel, responded to the gospel, and repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, but they didn't. And they are not much different than so many in our day that have heard and understood so much of Christ and yet have neglected dealing with their own spiritual condition. Could that be you this morning? Friends, the gospel revelation calls for a believing response. But many scoff, others reject or delay or make excuses that will not bode well for them on the day of judgment. Will you take an honest look at yourself in light of the gospel? Because when we see Jesus for who he is, we can either repent and receive his salvation, or we can reject him and be condemned to eternal judgment. What is your response to Jesus? Are you seeking a sign, or are you seeking a Savior? Well, in this passage, Jesus speaks about the signs that confirm who he is. First, he's going to respond to the scribes and Pharisees' request for a sign to see. And then second, he's going to give them, instead, a sign to believe. And then third, he warns them about a sign to condemn. Let's begin by considering their request for a sign. We read in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And that word "then" links us back to those events preceding this passage. Remember that the Pharisees had been devastated by Jesus' attack. He had just said something to them that was beyond anything they had ever imagined that they could hear. Verses 31 and 32, he said that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they would never be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. He told them that they were evil trees with evil fruit, that they were a brood of vipers, that they were speaking evil because they had evil hearts, and that by their own evil words they would be condemned. And so he has really spoken strongly to them, and he's let them have it. And apparently they retreat for a moment, and then they get together to try to figure out a strategy as to how they might come back with an attack of their own that will ultimately discredit Christ. And verse 38 says some of the scribes come back now with them. The scribes were recognized as authorized experts in the law, those who were able to understand, interpret, and apply the law of God. And so here they come, the recognized experts, some of the scribes, and the Pharisees come back with them. And they say, "Teacher." And now this betrays their hypocrisy. They're trying to come off as pious. They're trying to come off as respectful because they want to keep their reputation in front of the people. And so in their hypocrisy, for the people's sake, they acknowledge Jesus in a way that the people seem to perceive him as a teacher, as a rabbi. It's a title of great respect. One who knew the law, one who could teach the law, one who was an authority in the law. And so they say, "Teacher." And it really just drips with hypocrisy. They did not respect him at all. Right? They despised him. Indeed, they are plotting to kill him. But nonetheless, they try to keep up their reputation and make this request. "We want to see a sign from you." Now, the very implication of this request is important because the people would have perceived this differently than you would if you just read it. You see, when a scribe came in an official assembly of scribes and Pharisees to ask a question like this, of a man like Jesus, the question would carry tremendous weight. The people would feel that it was a question attached to the scribal understanding of the law. In other words, if they are asking this of Jesus, then this must be what the law requires of him. The assumption would be that the scribes must have determined from their study of the law that if Jesus is the Messiah, then he should do a sign. And so the people then were being told that Jesus had not yet sufficiently validated his claim to be the Messiah, that there was still yet a sign that needed to be done. And so they make their request in an outwardly respectful way, but their demand was actually the height of disrespect. It was in effect saying, Jesus, your signs so far have not been convincing to us. Your healing of those who were sick, your curing of the demon-possessed man, your binding up of the brokenhearted, your raising people from the dead, all these things are not adequate. You need to give us another sign, a more spectacular sign, something that will really convince us. Now, what kind of sign are they asking? Well, there's really a simple answer. If you go to the 16th chapter of Matthew, we find a parallel situation where they come back again with the same question again. And they get the same answer. But this time, we get a little bit more insight into the kind of sign they were seeking. Matthew 16, 1 through 4, says the Pharisees and Sadducees approached him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be good weather, because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. Now go back to Matthew 12. They come back in verse 38 here, and they say, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Same demand, same denial. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Apostle Paul says, the Jews ask for signs. It was characteristic of them to expect certain wonders to prove that a man was a messenger from God. And so when they said, we want to see a sign from you, I think they wanted a sign from heaven. But they demanded something that required no faith, but just sight. Lenski, what did they want? That the heavens be moved? The clouds made to gyrate? Sun, moon, and stars to perform antics? Visions to be painted in the sky with unearthly colors? Angel hosts to parade down the Milky Way? Now, doesn't their attitude sound a lot like what the devil said when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4? Satan said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The scribes and the Pharisees were also daring Jesus to do a sign on demand for them. But they had no more intention of believing in Jesus than the devil did. It would do no good to give such a sign. Again, Lenski writes, suppose for a moment that Jesus had met this demand. Such a sign would meet no spiritual need, point to no deliverance from sin, have no affinity with saving faith. Even if Jesus did some sign in the heavens, they would soon be asking for more. It would only further fuel their unbelief, fuel their rejection of Christ, because their demand came from an evil heart. So look at how Jesus answers their request. Instead of them exposing Christ to be the fake, the fraud that they thought he was, rather he exposes them. Verse 39, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet. He exposes their evil. It's a strong word. Very much like what Jesus had said back in verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Friends, Jesus did not study in the school of how to win people and influence them. He told the truth and went to the heart of the matter. He's saying, in your hearts, there's great evil through your unbelief. You're an evil generation. The fact of the matter is, all of us are evil, apart from Christ. Does that cause you to stumble? Well, Jesus testifies that apart from him, you are wicked, alienated from God, strangers to him, hard-hearted and offended by the law of God and his holiness. It's a hard truth. It's true about you. It's true about me. And if the Pharisees don't accept his diagnosis, they will never be healed. Because it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. It's not the righteous whom Jesus came to call. It's the wicked. It's the evil. It's the sinners. He came to call them to repentance. Jesus exposed the evil hearts of these scribes and Pharisees. And their craving for a sign indicated only that they did not trust God as they claimed. He also calls them adulterous. This comes from the Old Testament teaching that the Jews were God's spouse, spiritually. Israel was the wife of God. There was a spiritual marriage between God and Israel. And this marriage language appears over and over throughout the Old Testament. And when they start turning to false gods, to idols, he calls it adultery. They loved another more than him. And the implication here is, if you were really united to God in the way that you were originally to be united with him, in a covenant love, as his wife in the covenant, if you had been faithful to God, you wouldn't need this kind of a thing. But you manifest the adultery of your heart in even seeking such a sign. The real issue is the human heart, isn't it? John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, where we're cranking out desires, wanting satisfaction for our souls, and if we fulfill that desire with something other than God, then we are adulterous too. James 4 verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." And spiritual adultery is still alive today, even in the church. People who long for earthly things and not for God. And so he refuses their request. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but this demand is rejected. No sign will be given to it," he says. He refuses to give them the sign they're demanding. Jesus did not perform signs like magic tricks just to entertain the stubborn-hearted. He's not going to do miracles on demand. He's not going to be their private miracle worker. The sign seekers will never be finders, because Jesus will not be dictated to in terms of his own self-revelation. They would not get the convincing sign they demanded, but God would give a confirming sign. Jesus was telling them that they would have one more opportunity to believe. The sign of his resurrection. To prove who he is and what his life and his death were all about. They had rejected every other sign that Jesus had given them, so there was one more. But they would have to wait for it. And it's not a sign that's going to cater to their unbelief, but rather is a sign to be believed. And that brings us to our second point, a sign to believe. Jesus said, "This generation will be given no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah." If you recall, Jonah was the prophet of Israel who was appointed by God to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, and warn them of God's coming judgment. And Jonah did not want to go. The Assyrians were a wicked, violent nation, and nothing would have pleased Jonah more than to have God destroy them. And so, what does he do? He got on a ship heading in the opposite direction, to Tarshish. And God caused a severe storm to rise, and eventually Jonah says, "You know, I think I'm the one at fault here. Throw me overboard." And they do. And he goes down, 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 and God saves Jonah from drowning by appointing a great fish to swallow him. And after 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, it vomits him out on the land. And Jonah then goes to Nineveh and completes what God told him to do in the first place. Good lesson for us. Do it the first time. Well, then in verse 40, Jesus explains what he means by the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's the sign. This was a prediction of Jesus' own coming death, burial, and resurrection. That would be the sign that God would give. It's a prophecy. Now keep this in mind. In the Old Testament, you have at least two types of prophecy. One is what we might call a verbally predictive prophecy, where a statement is made about something that is going to come to pass. An offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. A scepter shall come from Judah. A shoot shall come from the root of Jesse. All of these verbal prophecies pointed to Christ. So there's a second kind of prophecy that we might call a typically predictive prophecy. Not only verbally predictive, but typically. That is, it's a type, it's a picture. Something in the Old Testament is a picture of something in the New. And the story of Jonah, while it doesn't verbally predict anything about Christ, it typically predicts the most monumental thing about Christ, his resurrection. Now, Jesus here says the story of Jonah was a prophecy. It was a predictive prophecy given in picture rather than in word. And as Jonah said, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It looked like the end of Jonah, but it wasn't. It looked like the end of Jesus, but it wasn't. Jonah was buried in the depths. Jesus was buried in the depths. Jonah came out. Jesus came out. A picture, right, of the resurrection. It was 3 days for Jonah. It was 3 days for Jesus. Because Jonah was expelled from that fish to preach repentance to Nineveh, so also Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to confirm the gospel that might be preached in truth to the nations. It was a perfect picture. Now, a couple of thoughts come to mind as we look at verse 40. One is that Jesus believed the truth of the story of Jonah. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus validates the authenticity of Jonah. Jesus clearly accepts that account, that record of Jonah, as history. He does not see it as a myth. He does not see it as a parable or a play. He does not see it as a saga. He sees it as a true historical occurrence. Friends, if you cannot accept Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days, how in the world can you believe that Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead on the third day? Perhaps you've heard of Clarence Darrow, the lawyer who took on the Scopes monkey trial and made mincemeat of William Jennings Bryan at one of the most spectacular trials in the history of American jurisprudence. William Jennings Bryan was a fundamentalist, David, taking on the liberal Goliath. He was at the end of his life. He literally died the next week after taking the trial. He put himself on the stand to be cross-examined by Clarence Darrow, who is a slick city lawyer, who had no faith at all and used to mock the Bible, and specifically this story. He would say to some witness, "I could as easily believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale as to take in that story." And some liberals and others might think that this is a weak point in the Bible. Could it really have happened that Jonah was physically swallowed by a great fish, a sea monster, for 3 days, and lived to tell the tale? Well, what is Jesus' attitude toward the Scripture? What is his attitude toward the historicity of this story? Shouldn't that settle it for us? Would he liken his physical bodily resurrection to a myth, to an allegory, to a metaphor? Not at all. Jonah was swallowed by the fish. He was spat out on the third day. And Jesus, in fact, says that his resurrection is a greater miracle than the sign of Jonah. He points us to that historical occurrence, and he says, that is a foreshadowing of my own historical resurrection. Now, when Jesus says, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights," people have stumbled over that as well. And they say, this must be an error. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He's raised up on a Sunday. How is that 3 days and 3 nights? It's only 3 days and 2 nights at best. But they neglect that in the Jewish way of thinking, any part of a day is called the day and a night. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, if you own a rental car company, it does. Have you ever returned a car an hour late? What do they charge you for? A day and a night. They don't care. Right? 10 minutes late and you got to pay for the whole day. It's all the same to them. So three nights is a Hebrew idiom. It refers to 3 days, either in whole or in part. It wasn't meant to be taken in an absolute, exact literalness. The fact of the matter is Jesus links his own future to what happened with Jonah. And he says, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. In other words, I'm going to be dead. And on the third day, I will rise from the dead. That's the sign of Jonah. And what is the testimony of that sign? What did they get, that evil and adulterous generation? They get the disciples on the day of Pentecost standing up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and proclaiming and preaching in this way. Again, speaking of Jesus, Peter said, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. On the day of Pentecost, they get human messengers proclaiming an empty tomb that Jesus himself had physically risen from the dead. And what was Peter's application that day? The same as Jonah's when he preached to Nineveh. Repent, repent, repent. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent. Be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's how the sign of Jonah works. Physical evidence proclaimed by the apostles and then preached with a single application. Repent so that your sins might be forgiven. This is the sign of Jonah. And without it, we have no message. We have nothing to say to the world. If the resurrection didn't occur, if Jesus never came up out of the tomb, we have no gospel at all. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Don't believe people who tell you that the resurrection isn't fundamental to Christianity. And Paul says, I want you to understand in no uncertain terms that if I didn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would not be a Christian. I would eat and drink, for tomorrow I die, and that's it. The resurrection is essential to Christianity. And no miracle Jesus worked proved him to be the Messiah more than his resurrection from the grave. That's what Paul can say in Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection proved Jesus is the Son of God once and for all. And so the question that each of us face in light of this sign is whether we have believed. Have you really weighed the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And what does that resurrection tell us? It declares that God's Son actually died, was actually buried, and actually rose from the dead. We do not separate the death and the resurrection when we discuss them, right? One involves the other. The specific work of Christ on the cross and bearing God's judgment, propitiating God with reference to his wrath and judgment, came first. But Christ could not have been raised without first dying. And so God's Son, the incarnate Lord, actually died a physical death to crush the power of death on our behalf. It declares that God accepted Christ's work on the cross. The resurrection is the exclamation point to what Christ did on the cross. It is the testimony that when Jesus declared, it is finished, then it is finished. And you, therefore, have nothing to add. It declares that man's greatest fear and dread is conquered. Men will do their best to avoid the subject of death. In it, we have to face our mortality, our helplessness. We also must deal with the unknown. But the resurrection tells us that Christ has taken the sting out of death. It bears witness to eternal life. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. And we will be raised in that same likeness to eternal life. And it is a source of hope for all the dark valleys through which we must pass. Many in our church family have passed through those difficult days of a loved one's death. Some of you are soon facing that. But the resurrection gives us hope. It tells us that there is an ultimate triumph beyond the dark valleys, beyond the grave, so that we can face such times sustained by joy in Christ. Have you responded to the gospel testimony of the resurrection? If Christ was not raised from the dead, then you have no reason to believe in Christ. But if the resurrection is true, then the most foolish thing in the world is to disbelieve him, to turn away from him, to turn away from that one that has conquered death forever. If you've never responded to the gospel, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a sign? God has already given you the sign, the best sign that he could ever give in raising Christ from the dead. And he offers you now new life through the Spirit, forgiveness of sins in the present, and eternal life with him when you die. Are you seeking signs from Christ, or are you seeking the favor, Jesus Christ himself? Don't leave today, whether believer or unbeliever, until you can leave knowing that your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, would that generation look at the sign and believe it? Well, sadly, no. Jesus said in his story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:31 that if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. God's word is sufficient. God's word is enough. If you don't believe God's word, then even if someone rises from the dead, you're not going to believe. And looking at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that is exactly what happened. When the guards came and reported the empty tomb, the angels, and all that happened, the religious leaders paid them to spread a lie that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body while the guards slept. And even the resurrection wouldn't work to prove who Jesus was to them. It would only confirm them in their evil unbelief. Jesus' own resurrection from the dead would be the sign given to them, but they would reject that too, and it would be part of judgment that would come against them. And Jesus now explains how certain their judgment would be because of the hardness of heart, to see and to respond to what already has been given to them and what would be given to them. And so we see, thirdly, a sign to condemn. Jesus says in verses 41 through 42, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. And you ask, why would he speak so earnestly about it? Why would he be so intense in his response to their request? Why would Christ himself seek to wake them up with an assessment of their wickedness and then display the fact indeed that he's not going to answer them according to what they want, but according to what they need? Because he understands what we ourselves should know, that unbelief ultimately is fatal. Unbelief will lead to eternal condemnation. It's not something to be taken lightly. And when I speak of unbelief, I speak of that refusal to receive Jesus and the word which he brings concerning himself. I mean, I trust and I expect that most of you here believe him, and you ought to. He is who he said he is, God's sent Savior. But now he brings himself to this generation who has seen him do what we have not seen and yet what we have believed, who have heard him say what we have not heard with our own ears, but how have heard with the scriptures. And he warns them, and he says, you are wicked. Respond to me. Believe in me. You have more light, so you are more responsible. And so he goes back into history, and he takes those Ninevites, and he takes the Queen of Sheba, and he takes us to the last day judgment, the great white throne when heaven and earth are fleeing away from the presence of Christ. And he takes those witnesses, and he has them pointing their finger, as it were, at that generation in which Christ himself had appeared as witnesses against them. Really as judges of them, condemners of them. And he takes some of those who will be acquitted on the day of judgment, and he says that they will rise up with them and join in the condemnation of this wicked generation. They're going to agree with the righteous judge's verdict. Look again at what he says. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. These are the best first responders. These are the better responders. Here comes this lone foreigner, an Israelite prophet who comes in, and without fanfare, without miracles, without any kind of proof, no signs, only the bare word of God. He comes and he declares, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. He preached no repentance. He preached no promise of pardon. We have no evidence of it. He preached simply and basically only the judgment of God upon those people. And he told them basically that they'd been weighed in God's holy balance. They'd been found wanting in their wickedness. And the God of the heavens and the earth was purposed to destroy them physically. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They repented. They mined mercy out of that word of judgment. That if God himself would bring to them a prophet that would preach judgment that was coming in 40 days, then somehow the 40 days gave us room, possibly, to respond to that God. And those wicked pagans responded from the highest to the lowest, from the greatest to the least. It says they believed in God. They proclaimed a fast. They dressed in sackcloth. The king issued a decree. Everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. They didn't ask for signs. They didn't wait for signs. That message of judgment came and they repented. Believing the word of God, they repented. Believing, they changed their ways. They responded to the word of God. They took to heart the message. They mined mercy out of it in the proclamation of doom. And so here comes a greater prophet, a greater than Jonah, not preaching judgment, but preaching repentance, preaching the year of the Lord's favor, declaring that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not a prophet running away and a prophet going reluctantly to preach the truth, but here now one coming from the heart of God, the bosom of the Father, proclaiming good news to the poor, coming out of glory, taking up our nature, and willing, as it were, not to die rather than to save men, but to die to save men. Here comes such a one as Jesus Christ. And these themselves, in the face of this one who is coming to save them, are hardening themselves. And so he says, they will condemn you in that last day. Those Ninevite men, those enemies of Israel, those pagans who had committed atrocious acts, they themselves will rise up in the great day of God's wrath and condemn this evil Israelite generation. Like a jury agreeing with the judge, they will find them guilty. They'll agree with the righteous sentence of God and the just punishment of eternal hell. And why? Jesus says, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Infinitely greater. The Son of God has preached the good news of the kingdom, taught the word of God, demonstrated his authority by signs and wonders, and has called them to repent. And unlike Nineveh, they would not repent. But then he calls another witness to testify. They'll be condemned not only by those hardy responders. They're going to be condemned by this humble seeker. Not only pagan Gentiles, the wicked Ninevites, by their own humble response to that prophetic word delivered to them will condemn you, but also a Gentile queen. The queen of the south will make an appearance on the day of judgment. She herself will be called upon as a witness, as an accuser in God's court. He says the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And you know who the queen of the south is? She's the queen of Sheba. 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9, or where we're told of her. She was a female outsider, a Gentile queen. And in the midst of all of her royalty and riches, she was beginning to get reports from Palestine of a great king that was marked by fabulous wisdom. And so the accounts tell us that she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She's not a seeker of signs. She's a seeker of wisdom. And she goes and she takes a long way. Her journey was 1,000 miles plus. A hard journey, an arduous journey, I'm sure, even for those days. As Matthew says, she came from the ends of the earth, which is a glorious picture of those who would seek out the wisdom of God and see that in Jesus is the wisdom of God. And they'll come from the ends of the earth to receive that wisdom which leads to life. What a blessing. And here comes this woman who does that very thing. She has no invitation, but she wants to hear his wisdom. And so she takes up an entourage. She takes pains to travel. She brings her wealth, considering how valuable and precious is the privilege to come to this one of whom she heard reports. She came to test him, as it were, with difficult questions to see if what she heard was true. And she spoke, we're told, of all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. He manifested his wisdom to her. And she did not scoff, but she soaked all of it in. And here Jesus is going to say, there's a greater than Solomon here. You ought to be soaking up what I'm saying. You ought to be seeking me and my wisdom rather than signs. Right, this is a better seeker. This is a seeker who's not looking for some marvelous display, but wants to hear of the wisdom of God from a king. A king who is himself appointed by God. And she was not only impressed, she's overwhelmed by what she heard. The report I heard in my own country about your words and about your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, I'm not even told half. Your wisdom and prosperity far exceed the report I heard. She comes as a humble hearer. She wants to learn from him, and she does. And then it says she became that believer, a convinced believer. And then Jesus declares, and this is obviously referring to himself, a self-claim. Look, something greater than Solomon is here. A greater king, a wiser king, a greater kingdom. He's that great one of whom Solomon himself wrote in Psalm 72, who will be a universal, forever, exalted, glorious, great, and blessed king. He's the one of whom Solomon writes in Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God that was with him before time began. The wisdom of God that was with God as the worlds were created. This is a glorious wisdom, a greater wisdom. All of the knowledge and wisdom of God dwells in him. The kingdom wisdom present in all that Jesus was doing. The greater wisdom present in all that Jesus was saying. He who himself is the very truth, the very life, the very wisdom of God. This is who he was. And they say, give us more. And so he says, listen, if this Gentile woman would come to hear of an earthly king, a passing king, and receive wisdom, how much more now when the promised Messiah is present? You see, dear friends, unbelief is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. Friends, we have no other way. There is none here that has any way of excuse. We understand that the word of God has gone out today, maybe not as gloriously or as eloquently as you desire, as I desire, but the truth has been declared. It has been manifested in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, and his word is true. And blessed are those who hear that word and believe, not just simply marvel, not just simply think maybe another day, but those who observe what it says, believe it, and those who yield to the Savior himself. Beloved, are you a ready hearer and responder to the word of God and the manifestation of that word in Jesus Christ? Now, that's the point. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. There is no life in unbelief. There is nothing but judgment that awaits and condemnation for the rejection of greater light. Jesus Christ meets us not in his flesh today. He meets us not with miracles. He meets us in the preaching of the word of God. And we must respond. We must yield to him. What good will it be if you are part of a generation that perishes in unbelief? There is no point of joining with an unbelieving and wicked generation. You must receive and respond to the Savior. We have a greater than Solomon, than Jonah, than David, than Abraham, than Moses, than all the greatest that could ever be. The greater is the Son of God who offers himself, declares himself the King of glory, one who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And life, eternal life, is found only in him, and believing and trusting, responding to him, not just hearing a sermon, but receiving a Savior. who is all wisdom, who is all willingness, who is all power to save and cleanse and renew and revive us and enable us to walk in truth and one day enter into glory with himself. And so, dear people, don't be unbelieving. Don't be like that evil generation. Don't just go along with the crowd. Come out of the crowd. Come out of the unbelieving crowd. Come out of that marveling crowd. Come out of the religious crowd. Come out of the indifferent crowd. Come out of the simply nominal crowd. Be determined in your heart and soul to follow Jesus and seek him all your days, that he would be the Lord and Savior of your life. That is what he calls for you today. Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. May God grant life, and he's willing to grant it through his Son to all those who trust and seek him. Let us pray. Lord, the clarity of your word strikes us to the heart. And we know that you've made it plain. It's as plain as day, as plain as the noon sun, as plain as it can be that salvation is found in the one whom you have sent, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is none other. Lord, we see how Jesus just cut through all the facade of these hypocrites who came and pretended to be religious, pretended to love God, pretended to worship and obey God, but in fact would be condemned by those remotest pagans who did truly believe and repent. Oh, Lord, we pray that there might be application among us today, that we might not only understand that it happened in the life of our Lord and in his time, but that we'll understand that it happens again even today. People in our society, even in our churches, tragically will be condemned by people who are far off, who have believed and repented with lesser light. But many who have heard of Christ and know of the sign of his resurrection have refused to believe. Oh, Lord, may we not be stiff-necked today. May there be none here who are unbelieving, slighting the Son, confident that they can sit on the fence when Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Lord, we pray that you'll bring every person here into confrontation with Jesus Christ, his life, his wisdom, his resurrection from the dead, that in that confrontation the mask might come off and people might know their sin, and in the knowing of their sins they might come to know the Savior and the forgiveness that you offer in him. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you have opened so many of our eyes, that we can indeed see the truth of the glory and the wisdom and the great grace that is found in your Son. We thank you for that greater one. We thank you for the greater than Jonah, the greater than Solomon, the greater than any that could ever be. We thank you for our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.